Wanda Blackwood, Sunday School, November 21st, 2010.
I want to continue our series of lessons on storms in the lives of saints and what we can learn from them. So if you would turn with me, please, to the book of Job. I think he had the greatest storm, physical and emotional, of all of them, to prove to Satan his faithfulness and his integrity. Job, let's begin with the first verse. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And then drop down with me to verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the swords, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands, raided the camels, and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. I knew a minister one time when I was a young girl. He and his wife had a little baby boy, their firstborn. And this little baby was the apple of their eye, as you can imagine. And when he was about 6 months old, he got sick, and with very little warning, he died. And when the man was told about this child's death, my mom said that she thought at first he was going to faint. And then he just sat down and he said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And she said that she could tell he really meant it. And I'm sure that Job's words have been a blessing to many others who've lost children. His attitude was a great example of how we should accept God's dealings in our lives. But I'll admit it took me a long time to be able to say those words when we lost our son. Job must have lived sometime between the time of Noah, we're sure it was after Noah, and Abraham. And it's in the land of Uz, wherever that is. They say it's near Edom, which is near Palestine. But he was a very devout follower of the Lord, as we can tell by the way he took this all of these tragedies. And besides Jesus himself, I know of no other person in all of history who has been tried as severely as Job was. Just think. One day, Job was sitting in his home, rich and famous, the wealthiest and wisest man in all the land, with a big, loving family and many servants, everything he could want materially, and spiritually a very godly man. And then, before the day was over, Without any warning at all, he was completely wiped out. He had nothing left, not even his dear children. He and his wife were left alone, bereaved of their entire family and penniless in one day's time. Sometimes God allows storms to come our way for no apparent reason, as far as we can see. And that certainly was Job's experience, wasn't it? We have only read what Job knew about what happened. We left out verses 6 through 12, which explains to us why all these storms came to him. I bet Job would have loved to know what we know in verses 6 through 12. Let's read those. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. All that he has is in your power, God said. Just see what Satan did to Job when he got the chance. That's just what he wants to do to you and me, and worse, to all of God's children. How Satan hates us. John 10:10 says that the thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's Satan. And that's what he wants to do to each one of us. The only reason we all are not in Job's condition this morning is because God had a hedge about us. And he won't let Satan touch us unless God has a plan to make it work for our good in the end. What a comfort that should be to us, to know that we are safe in his care. Let's look at these verses again for a minute. First of all, notice that Satan was among the angels that came to present themselves to God. Satan has access to God's throne room. He still comes before the throne of God to accuse you and me. We know, though, that we have an intercessor who is sitting at the right hand of God in our behalf. Turn with me to Hebrews 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. It says, "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." He ever lives to make intercession for us. That's what it says there. This very moment, he's conferring with the Father about you and me. It was enlightening to me as I studied this word intercession that it has two different meanings. Let's look at Romans 8:26, where it has a little different meaning. Romans 8 verse 26. It says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." He makes intercession for us. Now, the Amplified says, "The Spirit himself goes to meet our supplication and pleads in our behalf with unspeakable yearnings and groanings too deep for utterance." It's with that fervency that he brings our needs to the throne of God. And here in Romans 8:26, intercession means to plead our case before God, to plead in our behalf, or to defend us when we fail. However, in the next verse, and in verse 34, and in Hebrews, it means something different. Let's look at verse 27. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. In verses 27 and 34, and in Hebrews, the word means to confer with on our behalf, or to conference with the Lord. So even when we may not need to have him plead our case over a failure, both the Holy Spirit and Christ, the Son of God, are conferring with the Father about us. What we may need, prayers we have prayed, or whatever's going on in our lives, what's going to happen to us tomorrow that we know nothing about yet, they are conferring with the Father. And Hebrews says that's what Christ lives for. He ever lives to make intercession for us, to confer with our Father about every need that we have. How secure does that make you feel? Well, back to Satan. Let's look at him for a little bit longer. He's still at it today, pointing out our failures to God every chance he gets. But turn with me to Revelation 12, and we'll find out that he won't be able to do that very much longer. Revelation 12, verse 7 says, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And that is what has been happening, but it won't last forever. There will be a time when he will be cast out and he can never trouble us again. But another vital thing for us to learn from this is Satan has to ask God's permission before he can do anything to touch God's people. And when God gives him permission to send any adversity our way, it's always something that God's going to work for our good in the end. What comfort that gives us to know that we are safely hidden within God's hedge and nothing can harm us there. Satan complained to God that he had his hedge around Job and he wasn't able to touch him. Well, nothing can touch us either outside his will. We may not know until we get to heaven why some things have happened to us. But just remember Job's situation, and no matter what we are facing, through it all we can say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Notice also, God found no fault in Job, but Satan did. How many times have you found fault with yourself? Who's behind all those feelings that we have sometimes of inadequacy and worthlessness? Not God. Satan is the one who keeps reminding us of those things. God finds no fault in us because he is looking at us through Christ. We are in Christ, and that's what he sees, There is no fault in Christ. Turn with me quickly to Ephesians 1, and let's read that for just a moment. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Without blame before him. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. He has made us accepted in Christ. That scripture, and also Job 1:8, where he says, have you considered my servant Job? That's his description of every one of us, a perfect and an upright man who fears God and hates evil. That's the way God looks at every one of us because we are in Christ. Another lesson we can learn from this is Job was on a stage here. He didn't know it, but all the hosts of both heaven and hell were watching to see how he would respond to this tremendous test. How do we know that we may not be on a stage sometimes, watched by satanic hosts to see just how we're going to respond to whatever he throws in our way? How else can he know what to accuse us with if he's not watching us every minute? I believe that just as we are in God's sight every moment, there's not a second that the Lord is not watching over us for our good. Just the same, Satan has constant surveillance over us too, but he's looking for something to accuse us with before the Lord. Saints, we may not always behave as we should. We may even get by with things sometimes, an action, or even an attitude that is wrong. Maybe not anyone else would know. None of our family or friends will ever know, but you can be sure that Satan will know. He'll pounce on it, and he will carry it right to the throne of God to taunt him and say, see what your child did down there? And he says he loves you so much. You know, I pray that we will always be found faithful to the Lord. Whatever we're faced with, he is worthy of our praise and our adoration and our faithfulness, whatever the circumstances of our lives. Back to Job again. Let's look at his response in verse 21. Notice he said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. He didn't give Satan any credit at all for that. He knew that it wouldn't have happened if God had not allowed it, and he could praise the Lord through it. That is what I want to learn to do in my life every single time a test comes. To recognize that God is in it or it wouldn't have happened and not give any credit to Satan. And then in verse 22, you notice that in all of this, he kept his reverence for God foremost. He didn't sin or charge God foolishly. But Satan doesn't give up easily. He's such a cruel, conniving enemy. Let's read what he did next. In the second chapter of Job, let's begin with verse 3. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without a cause. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to his face, to your face. This shows us that Satan knows nothing whatever about love. The worst thing that Satan could have done to Job, far worse than anything that he did to his riches or that he could do to his body now, he had already done to him in killing all of his children. What parent would not gladly give his life or his health to save his child's life? But Satan has never loved anyone but himself. And it shows right there. He had no idea what he had done to Job in that situation. Verse 6, the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your hands, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Notice God says, "You can't take his life." Only God decides when a life is taken. He alone holds the keys of life and death. Recently, a very dear friend of ours took his own life. And I spoke to a member of the family later, and they said, "I was so distraught because I wasn't there to stop him. But the Lord spoke so sweetly to me and said, I was right beside him, and I couldn't change his mind. I let him come on home because he wanted to so badly." You know, sometimes the Lord gives us the desire of our heart, even though it may not be the best choice we can make. But when we lose a loved one, be assured that God allowed it, or it would not have happened. Look at the 12th chapter of Job quickly. Job knew that. Job 12, verse 10. I'm going to read that out of the Living Bible. It says, "For the soul of every living thing is in the hand of God, and the breath of all mankind is in the hand of God." Every breath we take is a gift from God. Sometimes we don't remember that, do we? Do we appreciate all that he does for us? Watching over us every minute, allowing us the very breath that we take. How much clearer can it be stated? The soul of every living thing is in the hand of God, and the breath of all mankind is in the hand of God. Satan has never had the power to take a life, and he never will. Well, regarding Job's sickness, I had always thought that it was just severe boils. I've never had a boil, so I don't know. I've heard they're terrible. But according to the scriptures throughout the book of Job, those boils caused a lot of other things too. It describes severe itching, running sores and scabs, insomnia, nightmares, bad breath, weight loss, chills and fever, diarrhea, and his skin turning black and peeling off. All of that he suffered. And every single one of these ailments was repulsive to those around him, you can imagine. And they were repulsive to himself, too. And then, while he was putting up with that, he was faced with poor advice from his wife. But Job was wise enough, even in his depression and agony, to not do as she advised him and curse God and die. Job had only two things left to his name: his faith in God and his integrity. And he would not give either one of those up. In all fairness to his wife, consider what how this affected her. In one day, she lost all of her children, and that's enough to devastate any mother. But besides that, all their money was gone. She had been the leading lady of the land, with maids and servants at her beck and call. And now, she's a nobody. She has nothing left. She's penniless. And then her husband's disease was so painful and so repulsive, and nothing she did could make it any better. But one thing in her favor, she did stick around. She did stay with him, even though she didn't understand. She didn't share his understanding of the Lord. But she was there, and God rewarded her along with Job when it was over. But then the few friends who did stick around Job, you know, when a wealthy man loses all his money, he loses most of his friends too, doesn't he? There were three, and then later another one came along to visit him, but they didn't do him a whole lot of good. They began to tell him all of this was all his fault because he must be a terrible sinner. But of course, there too, they at least did go to him in his desperate condition. And in their sympathy for him, they sat with him speechless for 7 days. As repulsive as he was, they stayed with him, unable to speak in their great grief over his condition. If they had just left it at that, it would have been wonderful. I think the best way to help people who are hurting is just to be with them, to let them know you care, to be around if they need to call on you. Don't try to help them make sense of what happened to them, though. I read somewhere that explanations never heal a broken heart, and that's so true. If his friends had just sat quietly, let him talk if he wanted to, then that would have been a great help. But as we know, they didn't do that. I'd like to read the Living Bible version of his story in his own words, and we don't have time to read a whole lot of it out of the book of Job this morning. But if you want to turn and follow along, it's Job 29. And we'll begin with the first verse. Job 29:1. Job continues, "Oh, for the years gone by when God took care of me, when he lighted the way before me and I walked safely through the darkness. Yes, in my early years when the friendship of God was felt in my home, when the Almighty was still with me and my children were around me, when my projects prospered and even the rock poured out streams of olive oil to me. Those were the days when I went out to the city gate and took my place among the honored elders. The young men saw me and stepped aside, and even the aged rose and stood up in respect at my coming." See what all he gave up? And then verse 30, or what all was taken away from him. Verse 30 says, "But now those younger than I deride me, young men whose fathers are less than my dogs." And then skip down to chapter 30, verse 9. "And now I have become the subject of their vulgar songs. I'm a joke among them. They despise me and won't come near me and don't mind spitting in my face." Poor Job. He was feeling the contempt of Satan through these young boys. And he thinks back over his life as it was such a short time before, and mourns for those times again. And then in answer to his friend's accusation, he begins to rack his brain to find out what he possibly could have done to bring this on. In chapter 31, verse 4, I'm going to skip around for the sake of time here, but verse 4 says, "God sees everything I do and every step I take. If I have lied and deceived, And then verse 16, if I've hurt the poor or caused widows to weep or refused food or to hungry orphans, but we've always cared for orphans in our home, treating them as our own children. And then verse 22, if I have done any of these things, then let my arm be torn from its socket. Let my shoulder be wrenched out of place, rather than face the judgment sent by God that I dread more than anything else. For if the majesty of God opposes me, what hope is there? Charles Spurgeon said, we too often forget that God lays our afflictions upon us. If we remembered this, we should more patiently submit to the pressure which now pains us. The time will come when for every ounce of present burden, we shall receive a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He also said, every night, calm or tempestuous, is alike suitable for a song of the faithfulness of God, since in all seasons and under all circumstances, God's faithfulness abides the same. And God didn't let Job's trial go on much longer either. He has his eye on every one of us, and our trials last only as long as he allows them to. Remember, he stilled the storm before the disciples' boat sank. He caught Peter before he fell into the ocean. And his eye was on Job every moment, too. When God stepped into the picture, he dealt first with Job. And we can't take time to read what all was said, but let's read what Job learned from his ordeal. In chapter 42, beginning with verse 5, I want to read this out of the Amplified Version. Job says, I had heard of you only by the hearing of the ear, but now my spiritual eyes see you. Therefore, I loathe and abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. When God steps up in Job's defense, he reproves Job's friends and vindicates him before them. What a relief, I'm sure, that was to Job. Verse 7 says, after the Lord had spoken the previous words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bullocks and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer, that I deal not with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job and restored his fortunes when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. I'm sure that Job will tell us when we get to heaven that it was worth it all. Not because of the restoration of his wealth, but because of the great deepening of his fellowship with the Lord. Some of the lessons that we can learn from Job's storm, just by way of review of what we've been going over in the lesson. First of all, we can learn that Satan is always quick to accuse us and would do worse to us than he did to Job if God's protective hand was not over us. Second, God has to give his permission before anything can touch us. Third, Christ, our intercessor, holds us up continually before God's throne, discussing our every concern with the Heavenly Father. Fourth, God alone holds the keys of life and death. He doesn't relinquish that authority to anyone else. So when you lose a loved one, you know that God knew it before you did, and he allowed it for a reason. Then fifth, Job's experience doesn't promise us that God will always restore us double after we've had a loss. But he does promise us that God will draw us to himself through the trial if we let him. Turn with me quickly to James, the fifth chapter. James chapter 5, verse 10. And I'd like to read this out of the Amplified. It says, "As an example of suffering and ill treatment, together with patience, brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as his messengers. You know how we call those blessed who were steadfast, who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job, and you have seen the Lord's purpose and how he richly blessed him in the end. Inasmuch as the Lord is full of pity and compassion and tenderness and mercy." You know, Job's life is a perfect example, isn't it, of Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Who could better describe that than Job? Job's sufferings certainly make my trials seem awfully small, don't they, to you? But we praise the Lord for his example, which helps us to keep our sufferings in perspective. We have just a minute left, and I'd like to read, in regard to that, an email that I received from a pastor. This is a family friend, and so it's one that we can, some of the things you hear, you get over the emails, you don't know whether to believe them or not. But this person, this pastor, has been in Iraq and was there for quite some time setting up a church. And he got a message from the people that he left the church with when he came back in March. He said, this he got last week. "Dear Pastor, actually we're not doing very well these days. As you know, the extremists attacked one of the Catholic churches last week." You all read about that in the paper. "Which is only 3 blocks from our church. They killed more than 50 people, and so many more were injured. All I can say is we're truly living the book of Acts. The Christians stayed at their homes after that, as long as they cannot protect their families from the hand of terrorists in the churches. However, today the extremists killed many Christians in their houses by using guns and explosives." Now, those we haven't heard in the news, have we? "Now I could feel what Paul said and what was his heart and emotions. Brothers and sisters, Christianity without suffering is tasteless. I got a message on my phone that I'd like to share with you." He said, "Dear brother, please be careful because today they killed many more Christians and they put under their cars explosives. So watch and search your car carefully before every time you drive it. Also, I heard they're collecting information about Christians in our area, and they're even spying on our telephones. Take care." That message was just to let you know, make the picture clear to you, how to pray for us. Please keep us in your prayers. Ask the Lord to let us speak always about him and his love, and to be faithful to him in our faith, action, word, and prayers. He is so good, and I love his kingdom so much. Please pray for me so that I can say with Paul, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish my race and complete the task Jesus has given me, that task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." So let's pray for those dear saints in Iraq. We're hearing more and more. We hear of Iraq and Cairo and Indonesia and several other places that I could mention where the saints are truly being persecuted. So let's remember them in our prayers.